from Matthew 2, the rest of the chapter. Now when they, that's the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? His coming did not bring peace to those families with young boys in Bethlehem. His coming did not later bring peace to Stephen and James, both killed for their faith in the book of Acts. Indeed, in chapter 10 of this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And yet, he is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9 tells us. "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." One day, he will come to bring peace. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But when he came as a baby and was placed in a manger, when he was born to a virgin, and when his name was called Jesus, his coming brought both joy and suffering, both salvation and martyrdom, both worship and hatred, as shown so clearly in Matthew chapter 2. We heard in John 1, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And that happens right here in Matthew chapter 2. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children identified with him, called a despised Nazarene, children called to persecution and suffering, but called out of Egypt, called into a new covenant relationship with God, and thus called to eternal joy and love and peace." So the question for each of us this morning is, do you worship Jesus like the wise men, or do you hate Jesus like Herod? And in the end, we will all do one or the other. So let's look at this passage under three headings. First, the story. We're just going to go through the well-known story, and I'll make a few comments on it. Second, his own people did not receive him. And then third, the despised Messiah who conquers sorrow. So first of all, the story. It's very familiar, of course. We've read it already in the service. So let me just highlight a few points. who was Herod? Herod the king was a wily politician and an accomplished builder, but particularly in his old age, he was cruel and suspicious and vindictive. He killed his favorite wife. He had 10 wives. He killed his favorite wife. He killed 3 of his sons. He arranged to have thousands of Jews murdered, put to death, whenever he died, so that people would mourn, because he knew that the Jews would not mourn upon his death. Now, those who followed him didn't carry out that plan, but that was his arrangement. By the time of Jesus' birth, Herod is in his upper 60s and is in ill health. He dies at about age 70, probably before Jesus turns 3 years old. So everything we read about Herod in Matthew chapter 2 is quite consistent with what we know of this king from elsewhere. What about the wise men? Wise men were not Jews. We don't know their nationality for sure, but they're clearly from another people group. Perhaps they're Persian. But evidently they were observers of the stars, and they had noticed something unusual in the heavens. They probably had read the Hebrew scriptures, and they knew of the promise of a coming king, a coming Messiah. And perhaps they identified the coming king with the star because of what Balaam says in Numbers chapter 24. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So the wise men logically go to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, to search for this newborn king. But as Don Carson points out, they're not asking for the one who is born, who will be king, but they ask for the one who already is king, who was born as king. Now, Herod, of course, isn't pleased with this, and having killed his own sons because he thought they might put him to death to assume the kingship, he is perfectly willing to kill someone else's son who might take the kingship from him. And so he is troubled, and all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Surely not because they loved Herod. They did not love Herod, but more likely for fear out of how Herod might react to this threat to his authority. Well, Herod does not know the scriptures, and so he brings in the Jewish chief priests and the scribes so that they might tell him where the Messiah is going to be born. Well, they quote Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 5 and say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's only a few miles away from Jerusalem. And so the wise men go to Bethlehem, and note, no one else does. We're going to come back to that. Herod tells them to find the boy and let him know so he can worship the king also, but of course he's planning to kill this rival. So the wise men go, and they see the star, they find the child in the house, and they worship him, and they give him the sorts of presents that prominent people from east of the Jordan River might give, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, God frustrates Herod's plans by warning Joseph in a dream, and by warning the wise men in a dream, and they return not through Jerusalem, but by a different route. And then God frustrates Herod's backup plan before Herod even institutes his backup plan. Once again, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, warning him of Herod's anger, and the family travels by night, perhaps meaning the very night that Joseph has the dream. They just got up and left. Once again, as happened in chapter 1, Joseph hears a word from God and obeys immediately. Well, Herod then finds out that the wise men have returned by a different route, and he orders all the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding region under 2 and under killed. And these children are brutally slaughtered, as John Piper portrays in that poem. How many children were killed? Bethlehem was not a large place. We don't know exactly what Matthew means by "and all the surrounding region," but scholars have guessed that could be as few as 10 boys at that age, maybe as many as 30 or 40 young boys were killed. So thus, a fairly similar number to the number of children killed in Newtown a few days ago. After Herod's death, the angel once again appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him to return, and Joseph once again obeys and goes back. However, learning that Herod's cruelest son is reigning over Judah, he avoids Judah and goes to Nazareth, where Luke has told us Mary and Joseph lived before they traveled to Bethlehem for the census. Well, that's the story. Pretty simple story. But now, second heading, his own people did not receive him. Who worships Jesus in this chapter? The wise men, the foreigners, non-Jews. This is a partial fulfillment of what we recently saw in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, remember, verse 3. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So the wise men are typifying all the nations eventually coming and worshiping the Lord Jesus. So here, right at his birth, these foreigners come to him and worship him. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came from the south to see Solomon and his glory, and as Jesus will say later in this gospel, one greater than Solomon is here. Well, who rejects Jesus? Most obviously, Herod. He tries to kill him. But Herod himself is not Jewish. What about the Jews who appear in this story? Well, of course, Joseph and Mary are Jewish, so there are some Jews in the story who are a part of the story and are obedient to God. But Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the scribes know that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. They hear the wise men's report about the star, and the wise men's understanding of this star is indicating that a king has been born. And yet, the chief priests and the scribes don't go to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem, a couple of hours' walk. And the Messiah, whom God has been promising, really, since the Garden of Eden, is said to be right there. And yet the chief priests and the scribes say, oh yeah, that's where he's going to be born. And the wise men go, and the chief priests and the scribes do not. This is the first mention, of course, of the chief priests in Matthew. Unlike Herod, they don't seem to be opposed to this baby king. They seem rather indifferent to him. But over time, that indifference turns to opposition. And that opposition increases through the book. And eventually, like Herod, the chief priests arrange for the murder of their own Messiah. Matthew mentions the chief priest 17 more times in this gospel. Every time it's negative. And he mentions the scribes 21 more times. 15 of those times are clearly negative and none are clearly positive. Perhaps the most telling verse about the chief priest and the scribes is Matthew 21:15, which is written in Jesus' triumphal entry, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, how did they respond? They were indignant. They saw the wonderful things he did, and they were indignant. When Jesus performs miracles, when others worship him rightly, the chief priests and the scribes are annoyed. They're angry. They indeed are murderous. These are his own, and his own people did not receive him. So realize this. They knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, and they were proud of their knowledge of the scriptures. They looked down on people who did not know the scriptures as well as they did. And the king promised for centuries was 6 miles away, and they didn't even spend a few hours to try to find him. This is a real warning to us. A real warning, particularly to those who say, oh, I love the Bible. I read the Bible. I follow the Bible. If that becomes a source of pride, like it had for the chief priests, that's deadly. It's deadly. Paul says the word of Christ must dwell in us richly. It must live in us. It must affect us. It must transform us. It must empower us. It must change the way we look at others. It must change the way we look at ourselves. And therefore, it must humble us. If it doesn't humble us, it will lead us in the end to reject Jesus, not to follow him. Jesus is even closer to us than 6 miles. He's right here. He's right with us. We must respond and worship him. Third heading, the despised Messiah who conquers sorrow. Let's now turn to these curious quotes from the Old Testament. Some have accused Matthew of ripping these quotes out of context. Some have even accused him of inventing quotations because what appears in verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene, is found nowhere in the Old Testament. But what is Matthew doing through these quotes? He's making an exceptionally important point. First quote is in verse 6 of Matthew 2. The chief priests and the scribes are rightly understanding that the Messiah is the son of David, who, like his ancestor, will not only rule the people, but also shepherd them. He will care for the people. He will protect the people. He will provide for the people. Second quote, verse 15, when the family flees to Egypt, Matthew tells us that this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, which reads, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So in Hosea, God is referring to his people, Israel, as his son. He's not explicitly referring to the Messiah in Hosea 11, 1. So how is Matthew using this verse? Remember, what happened in Egypt? What was the condition of the Israelites in Egypt at the time of Moses? They were slaves. 11 times in the Old Testament, God reminds them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and he goes on to say, out of the land of slavery. For God to take his people out of Egypt is to take them out of oppression, out of sin. Now, remember the story in Exodus. Moses goes back, and he tells them God is working to take them out of Egypt. What's the people's initial response? They're happy initially. Happy initially. But then they go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may worship me in the desert. And what does Pharaoh say? I do not know this God Yahweh, and I will not let the people go. And then he says, it's because the people are lazy that they're saying, let me go. So now he makes them make bricks without straw, right? He doubles their work and keeps the quota the same. Now how do the people feel? Now the people are angry with Moses. And they say, look, there's been no salvation for us. Our lives have just gotten worse. So they're grumbling. They're grumbling. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. God does all the plagues, takes them to the Red Sea. The army follows them. Then how do they react? They grumble at the Red Sea. And then God miraculously makes the way through the water. He leads them, clearly showing them every day that he's leading them and guiding them where he wants to go. And he leads them to a place with no water, and then they grumble again. And then he brings them to Sinai, speaks orally in the people's hearing the Ten Commandments. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, is up there a few weeks, and then they grumble again, saying, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. Make us an idol that'll lead us back to Egypt. And they worship the idol. They are redeemed from slavery, and yet they enslave themselves again to sin. And God threatens to destroy them. They broke their covenant with him. They had said, all you have commanded we will do. And they broke their covenant with him. They deserve destruction. Why does God not destroy them at any one of these places along the way, particularly not after the incident of the golden calf? He doesn't destroy them because of his character, because of his faithfulness to his promises. He tells Moses who he is in Exodus 34, that he is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a God of mercy, but he also says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, God makes a very similar point in Hosea chapter 11. He emphasizes the people's guilt, and he emphasizes his own mercy. Immediately after Hosea 11, verse 1, God says that he called, but the people keep going astray. And so he threatens them with judgment. He says they deserve judgment. But then in verse 9 of Hosea 11, he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So consider what we've seen. Hosea 11, 1, God calls his people his son. He's brought them out of slavery to himself. But both in Moses' day and in Hosea's day and in all the centuries in between, the people grumble. They sin. They effectively reject the God of mercy. They deserve his judgment. But God then calls his son, his one and only son, Jesus, the Messiah, out of Egypt. And this son coming out of Egypt, every minute of every day of his life, will love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He will never sin. He will fulfill what God's people were supposed to become. Furthermore, he will take on himself the penalty the rest of God's people deserve, so that all who simply trust in him can be God's son, can be God's people, can be God's Israel. So it's in this wider sense, as we consider the entire storyline of the Bible, that Jesus fulfills Hosea 11, verse 1. Jesus is showing himself to be the perfect Israel, the true Israel. And then we become part of him, part of God's people, part of God's Son through faith in him. And so here, and we'll see this in subsequent chapters in Matthew 2, Jesus is, in a sense, recapitulating the story of the people of Israel absent the rebellion, the grumbling, and the sin. Okay, next quote. Where am I here? Next quote is in verse 18 of Matthew 2. Rachel weeping for the destruction of her children. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And it's a very interesting quote because the rest of Jeremiah chapter 31 consists of promises of great joy for God's people. Let me give you a few examples. Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 4. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, some of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. This is the one place in the Old Testament where the new covenant is spoken of explicitly. God promises, I will write my law on your hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the great. I will forgive their iniquity. And in the midst of all these great promises, verse 15 appears, picturing Rachel, of course, who's been dead for many centuries, but Rachel is pictured here as the mother of Israel. Rachel weeping over the nation as her descendants go into exile in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now recall, Matthew highlighted the destruction of Jerusalem when he gave Jesus' genealogy in chapter 1. Okay? And so Matthew has been emphasizing this already in the book. But now let's read what follows verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. Okay, Rachel refuses to be comforted. God says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. What's God saying here? There is great sorrow at the time of the exile. Indeed, there has been sorrow time and again in the history of the people of Israel. There is a time for weeping over that sorrow. And the slaughter of these boys of Bethlehem is one of those times. But at the time of the exile, when there was an even greater slaughter, God was at work. He was fulfilling His purpose. He was putting into effect His plan to bring His Messiah. He was working to establish His new covenant. And now, the one who will usher in that new covenant is here, is born. He's the baby. God protects him from those who would kill him, and God is going to bring him to the cross. He's going to raise him from the dead, and he will sit at God's right hand and rule forever and ever. So this quote is highlighting God's purpose, God's grand story, the way that God is directing all events to bring about what He intends. And all of these events culminate in His Son, Jesus, coming into the world. Final reference to the Old Testament is verse 23. He shall be called a Nazarene. Note that Matthew introduces this different than the other quotations. He says this is spoken by the prophets, plural. He doesn't say spoken by the prophet, implying that this is a conclusion that Matthew is drawing from the Old Testament in general, not from any one single passage. And then remember references to Nazareth in the New Testament. Remember Jesus' disciple, Nathanael? He's the brother of Philip. Philip meets Jesus first. He runs and tells Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth. What does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is out in the sticks. It's a place which no one expects anything important to come from. Okay? It's not a place that you would expect a king to come from, certainly. So even Nathanael looks down upon Nazareth. And then remember in Acts 24, this pompous lawyer comes with the Jews to accuse Paul. And he sneeringly says, he's a leader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Right? Again, looking down. This anything out of Nazareth, associated with Nazareth, that's to be despised. That's not where the educated people live. So I think that's what feeds into this idea. When Matthew says he shall be called a Nazarene, he's reflecting the Old Testament revelation that the Messiah himself would be despised and rejected by men. He would be looked down upon. His own people would not receive him. The one worthy of all praise, worthy of all honor, who receives the worship of foreign wise men is despised and rejected by his own. Even though he's the ruler, he's the shepherd of his people, he indeed is the only one who makes God's mercy possible for his people. He's the one who brings in the new covenant so that God will remember their sin no more so that they can become his people. And he is the one who assures his suffering people that he is in control. His plan is continuing as he intended, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. His promises stand firm. Well, let me go back to the question I asked in the introduction. Do you worship Jesus like the wise men, or do you hate Jesus like Herod? You may say, I don't do either, and I won't do either. But the chief priests didn't start by hating Jesus, as we noted. They started by ignoring him. They started by indifference. And it was Jesus, in the end, who forced them either to submit to him or to reject him. And he will do the same with you. Jesus claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus claims that the way that seems right to you will lead to death. Jesus claims that for you to ignore him is to despise him, to hate him. Jesus will say in chapter 12 of Matthew, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So in the end, you will either worship him or you will hate him. If you worship him, you may well suffer as a result. Indeed, it struck me for the first time studying this passage. Whose children were killed in Bethlehem? It's certainly possible that one of the very shepherds abiding in the fields that night had a son, 2 years old or younger, who was killed by Herod's troops. If you worship Jesus, you may well suffer as a result. But this is the gift God gives for free, a Christ with tears and tragedy and life for all eternity. His gift is life, governed, superintended, led by your loving shepherd, who will mature you and use you for his glory, who will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom of joy and peace, where you will see him face to face and worship him eternally. That's his promise. Not the absence of suffering, Indeed, Paul says, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He doesn't promise us freedom from suffering. He promises his plan, his shepherding, his guidance, and his eternal kingdom of peace and joy and love. If you don't worship Jesus, you may well have an easier life here, now, as a result. But you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you don't worship him, he will say, I never knew you. You are not a child of God. You are not a part of the family. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. The Prince of Peace did not come to bring peace to this earth in this age. In this age, Jesus divides. He did bring a sword, and pain results, often for his worshipers in this life, always for those who hate him in the next life. But the Prince of Peace does offer you the only true peace through a restored relationship with God the Father. He himself is our peace. So may we worship him. May we worship him alone. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray together.